Have your Bibles, if you would open with me to 1 Kings chapter 6. We are entering those chapters now that are beginning to deal with the temple. So 1 Kings chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 1, read through the end of the chapter. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. The house that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and 10 cubits deep in front of the house. He made for the house windows with recessed frames. He also built a structure around the wall of the house, running along around the walls of the house, both the nave and the inner sanctuary. He made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits broad, the middle was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For around the outside of the house, he made offsets on the wall in order that the supporting beams should not be inserted into the walls of the house. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. The entrance for the lowest story was on the south side of the house, and one went up by stairs to the middle story, and then from the middle story to the third. So he built the house, and he finished it. He made the ceiling of the house of beams and planks of cedar. He built the structure against the whole house, 5 cubits high, and it was joined to the house with timbers of cedar. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, concerning this house that you are building. If you walk in my statutes, obey my rules, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. He lined the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar, from the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling. He covered them on the inside with wood. He covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits of the rear of the house with boards of cedar, from the floor to the walls, and then he built this within as an inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. The house, that is the nave in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. The cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar, no stone was seen. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar. Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. He overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. In the inner sanctuary, he made 2 cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the length of the other wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub also measured 10 cubits. Both cherubim had the same measure and the same form. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was that of the other cherub. He put the cherubim in the innermost part of the house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that a wing of one touched the one wall, and a wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. Their other wings touched each other in the middle of the house, and he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Around all the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. The floor of the house he overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary, he made doorposts of olive wood. The lintel and the doorposts were 5-sided. He covered the 2 doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So also he made for the entrance to the nave doorposts of olive wood in the form of a square and 2 doors of cypress wood. The 2 leaves of the one door were folding and the 2 leaves of the other were folding. On them he carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers and overlaid them with gold evenly applied on the carved work. He built the inner court with the 3 courses of cut stone and 1 course of cedar beams. In the 4th year the foundation of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th month, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished with all its parts and according to all its specifications. He was 7 years in building it. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this description of the temple. We thank you that you have seen fit to record it for us. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage tonight, that you'd help us to understand why you have recorded this passage for us, what it is that you would have us to take away from it, what it is that applies to our lives. Oh, Heavenly Father, speak to us through your word tonight, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 6 is a lot like 1 Kings chapter 5, in that we're tempted to ask the question, so what? We feel bad on the one hand, asking that question, because it doesn't seem like a very spiritually mature question. There's a small part of us that assumes that if we were mature Christians, we would find chapter 6 really exciting. So when we find it a little dry, we tend to have more than a twinge of guilt. As an Old Testament scholar, I do find 1 Kings chapter 6 fascinating, but not really from the life application perspective, more from the fascination of the actual details, details that could be compared to the tabernacle, the rebuilt temple in the era of Ezra, or the quasi-temple described in Ezekiel. I find this chapter somewhat fascinating because of the comparison there between the different sanctuaries. And also, I have to admit, I find it a little confusing. Like verse 6, that seems to suggest that the temple was wider at the top than it was at the bottom. Or even later on in verses 20 and following, where we realize that the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, was actually a square built within the temple. So it was actually 10 cubits or 15 feet shorter than the ceiling, kind of set there in the rear of the sanctuary. We also have these descriptions of stories and chambers. We're kind of left questioning, what exactly is that? And the answer is, scholars don't really know. We do our best, but we don't really know. And so even as I look at this, I kind of question not only the details of it and how exactly this works, but beyond geeking out over a passage, as we may call it, we're still left with this question, but how does that apply to my life? How does it make a difference whether or not the lowest story was the widest or the highest story was the widest? I'm not building a temple, and even if I wanted to somehow spiritualize this passage and say, well, the church is a spiritual temple, even then the numbers and the descriptions don't line up somehow allegorically to what's going on in the church. The numbers aren't mystical. They really aren't connected to anything. They're simply numbers. It's a fact that's revealed by the reality that the dimensions of all the sanctuaries of Israel, the tabernacle, the temple in Ezra, the temple in Ezekiel, they're all different dimensions. The numbers are just simply numbers. And so while the description here might be useful for making pictures for Sunday school curriculum or perhaps textbook diagrams, we're still left wondering, why is this important? Why did God inspire Solomon to write down these details and for the writer of Kings to record them? Spiritually, we often find very little application in this passage to our lives, or on the other hand, we forget about the spiritual altogether and instead view it more as like a blueprint of an old building. I found a blueprint of Westminster earlier this week, except it wasn't a blueprint of Westminster now. It was a blueprint of what Westminster might have been. It was one of the suggestions that was given for a possible construction of the building. And I had the thought that probably most of us have when we read chapter 6. It's fascinating for historical purposes, kind of a, that's neat, sort of response, but not exactly something that we anticipate that we're going to meditate over for hours in our quiet time. And yet I'd like to argue this evening that chapter 6 is focused in incredible detail on what it is that Solomon is doing. And you'll notice it's portrayed that Solomon is the one who's actually doing it. We have the name of the actual builder in chapter 7. But here, Solomon is portrayed as the one who is doing the building. So that the text is even examining the fine detail of what he's doing, all to make a big point, a big emphasis upon all of it. Look at what Solomon put into this building. Look at his heart. Look at his effort. Look at the details that he put into it, all for the glory of God, to bring honor to God, to give God a house to dwell in, all to set up verse 12. Verse 12 ends up being really the focal point of the whole chapter, where God says to Solomon, "As for this temple that you are building, if you follow my decrees, if you observe my laws, if you keep my commandments and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father. And I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people, Israel. What we have here is God, in essence, defining the relationship between he and Solomon. I was in college when I first heard that term. We used to refer to it as a DTR, defining the relationship. In my university in Chicago, when a guy and a girl started to like each other and had spent some time together and were in the early stages of contemplating dating, the common slang was that they needed to have a DTR. They needed to define the relationship, to express their true feelings for one another, to lay out expectations. Of course, I suppose the other end of the dating process could also have that same type of DTR, where one person defined the relationship by saying, I'm no longer interested in you. But here at the beginning, they would typically sit down and make it official. And so that common expression was that a couple was having a DTR, where they would go off by themselves, usually to a bench somewhere on campus or meet in the library, and the couple would talk for several hours, not really sure how it took several hours. When Michelle and I figured out we were dating, it was like, hey, I like you, you want a date? But for whatever reason, these couples would take hours to lay out what exactly the expectations were for their relationship. And what we really have here in 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, is God defining to Solomon, Solomon, this is our relationship. Thankfully, it's not hours long. It's not a long, drawn-out DTR, although you can find those in the Bible as well. Deuteronomy, for example, we have an entire book that, in essence, defines the relationship, although, of course, we call it in theological terms the establishing of a covenant. The DTR here, as it were, in 1 Kings 6, takes so little time, just two verses, because all that needed to be defined in the relationship had already been defined earlier. God mentions here his decrees, his laws, his commandments here in 1 Kings 6, and that had all been laid out for them in Exodus, parts of Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those commands, those laws were expressed at Mount Sinai in great detail. And so there was no need to tell Solomon all over again what the expectations were. God could simply reference all those commandments and know that Solomon knew what God was talking about, especially since Deuteronomy required that the king would write out his own copy of the entire law by hand. So he would have known what was in the law. But even more importantly, Solomon is not only to simply know the law, but as it says here in chapter 6, he's supposed to walk in it. He's supposed to follow the law, observe these laws, these precepts, these statutes. This promise to Solomon has conditions. He has to obey. But it doesn't need new conditions, really, because the old conditions of the covenant still apply. The old covenant is still in play here. If you follow my decrees, says God, if you observe my laws, if you observe my commandments, I will act. I will fulfill my promise. What's really fascinating, though, as we read these two verses, is that God's statement seems to really come out of nowhere. There's nothing else in this passage that talks about laws in this chapter. Nowhere do we read of instructions or precepts or commands as to how to build the temple. Traditionally, the actual design of the temple is attributed to David, so that Solomon is really executing his father's vision. But even then, there was no instruction or command or specific precepts given to David in terms of how he actually built the temple. So why mention laws and decrees here? Especially when God starts verse 12 with, as for this house, and then he doesn't mention the house at all. He goes on to talk about the laws and the decrees. In fact, in some ways, God's statement sounds like what we call in English a non sequitur, where the next statement seems to have nothing to do with the beginning. As for this house, and then he goes on, doesn't talk about the house at all. Earlier this week, I was talking to my dad about pizza. We have deep, deep conversations when we talk, and so we were debating which was better, Chicago deep-style pizza or New York pizza. New York pizza like Joe's or Ray's or Chicago deep-style like Giordano's. And as we were thinking, I suddenly had a thought, and so I said it to my dad. I said, Dad, speaking of Giordano's pizza, did you hear that Trinity College is closing? As soon as I started to say it, I realized, you know, this sounds like a non sequitur. It sounds like these two have absolutely nothing to do with each other. And speaking of pizza, hey, the college is closing. That's about how out of nowhere God's statement seems. As for this house, only then not to mention the house, but commandments. So speaking of pizza, keep my commandments. Except that there was a connection in my mind. Giordano's Pizza is not that far from where I went to college. And when I was in college, we ate a lot of Giordano's Pizza. And since it was quite expensive, I didn't get it as much as I wanted. And so anytime my parents would come and visit me at college, we always went to Giordano's Pizza. So as we were talking about Giordano's Pizza, it was natural for me to think of college, which then cognitive association made me realize, oh yeah, my college, my alma mater, is closing. So it wasn't that big of a stretch, at least in my mind, to go from pizza to college. And actually, God's thought process is the same way. These mentions of laws and commandments and statutes, they connect very well to the idea of the house. Maybe not to us, and maybe not on the surface, but there is a connection because God is, in essence, with that statement, verse 12, saying, now about this house, making it very clear to Solomon, Solomon, we need to talk about this house that you're building. We need to talk about the expectations. We need to define our relationship in light of this temple. Because this temple is a defining moment in Solomon's life, a defining moment in the history of Israel, especially in the ancient Near East, where kings and the building of temples simply went together. When you became king, you built your god or your goddess a temple. That's just what you did. Nabonidus, the king of Babylon after Nebuchadnezzar, built a temple. Tiglath-Pileser III, when he became emperor of Assyria, built a temple. Tukulti-Ninurta actually gives us this inscription. At that time, in my ascension year, the goddess Ishtar, my mistress, requested of me another temple, which would be holier than her shrine. It's just what you did as a king in the ancient world. Once you were established as king, you built a temple. It demonstrated that you had a close relationship to the gods, that the gods had helped you achieve your position, and that your people could expect that you would continue to be blessed by the god in the future, especially now because you had solidified your relationship with this god. Now this god owed you because you had built them a temple. In fact, some have suggested, secular scholars have suggested, that's what David was seeking to accomplish when he brought the Ark of the Covenant into Israel, when he desired to build a house for God to really solidify that relationship. And so here is Solomon, who knows that he has been blessed by God, that he, Solomon, sits on the throne of his father David, because it's how God wanted it. God is the one who planned it. God is the one who chose Solomon. God is the one who gave Solomon wisdom and peace. And so in response, Solomon sets out to build a temple, just as Solomon says to Hiram back in chapter 5, the Lord God has given me rest on every side. There's no adversary or disaster. And so I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord told my father David when he said, your son, whom I will put on the throne in your place, will build the temple for my name. So here is Solomon, that son, and he's going to build a temple for the name of God. And here in chapter 6, he begins to do just that, taking 7 years, which is a really a typical amount for building a temple in the ancient Near East, since 7 was an important number, not just in the Bible, but everywhere in the ancient Near East. Solomon begins building the temple, and as he begins, God appears to him and defines the relationship between Solomon and God in light of this temple. It basically says, as for this house, Solomon, nothing changes. Nothing changes. You may think that you're building this temple in order to somehow earn my favor. You may think that you're somehow building this temple to solidify the promises that I've given you, but actually, nothing changes in our relationship as I build this temple. Taken from a negative perspective, God basically tells Solomon, your building me this house didn't actually gain you anything. God wants to make it very clear to Solomon that Solomon is not somehow going to get an extra blessing from God or somehow advance his standing with God in some way because Solomon built God a temple. God defines the relationship by saying, Solomon, our relationship actually hasn't changed. Yes, now I'm going to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. I'm going to dwell in the temple among my people. Although to some degree, God was already dwelling in the tabernacle at Gibeon. The Ark of the Covenant was already in Jerusalem in another tabernacle-like tent that David had set up for it. So God was, in a sense, already dwelling with his people. And additionally, God had already made it clear to David that God was okay without a permanent house. He didn't need one. He basically tells David, David, I didn't ask for a house. Yes, your son's going to build me one, but not because I need one. Not because I'm lacking in a house, not because I'm homeless and I'm tired of wandering. not because I've requested it. David, to some degree, came up with the idea on his own. Of course, it was an idea planted by God, but still, it was something that David came up with in a conversation with Nathan, the prophet. And that God put it on his heart, but he's the one who said to Nathan, I'd like to build the house. God did not command it. And he didn't command Solomon to build the house. And actually, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised to build David a house. God promised to build Solomon a house. So if Solomon thought he was going to earn some sort of favor with God because Solomon built a temple for God, Solomon was mistaken. Nothing in the text, of course, suggests explicitly that's what Solomon is thinking, but the text seems to suggest that that's the point that God is making to Solomon. Solomon, you're not off the hook for following my laws. You're not off the hook for following my commandments and my statutes. King or no king, Solomon, you still have to follow the covenant with Moses. The temple is great. It's a great building. I'm going to dwell in it. I'm going to live here. It's got great theological significance in Israelite history, in biblical theology. But Solomon, you still have to follow my law. This temple is not a replacement for the covenant that already exists between Israel and God, nor between Solomon and God. It's not a replacement for the Davidic covenant. God is, in essence, telling Solomon, nothing changes between you and I as you build this temple because there's already covenants that connect us. We're already connected in the Mosaic covenant. We're already connected in the Davidic covenant. There's already covenants in place. And so it's great that you want to build me a house, perhaps as a response to those covenants, but this building of a temple does not somehow establish some new relationship between me and you. We are still covenantally connected because we've always been covenantally connected. And yet I think somehow, as you and I think about what the things that we do for God, about whether it be our worship or any good deed that we do, when we think about God's grace, or when we think about anything that we might label good, we easily begin to think of it as done for God, not in the sense that God delivered me from sin, God saved me, God redeemed me, God has washed me, brought me from death to life, given me eternal life, and so in an act of worship, I do this to honor him. Sometimes we're tempted to fall into that attitude of, God, look what I did for you. Now what are you going to do for me? God, I did this for you, so that means you love me more, right? God, I did this for you, so now you're going to bless me in some greater way. God, I did this for you, so what are you going to do for me? That's really how the idea of indulgences, I think, got started before the Reformation. When a coin in the coffer springs, a soul from purgatory springs. Because, God, I did something for you. And so what's the added blessing that you're going to give me? Sometimes we even talk about our tithes and our offerings that way. Well, God, I did this for you. I gave you my tithes and offerings, so now you're going to pour out all these physical blessings upon me. Jesus even challenges the Pharisees with that way of thinking, of assuming that God somehow loved them more than the rest of Israel because of what they did for him. That was the common way of thinking for the kings at the time of Solomon. I built Ishtar a temple. I built Ninurta a temple. I built Marduk a temple. I built the god, the goddess, the temple, so now the god or goddess owes me. They owe me. They have to establish my kingdom. They must bless me. But Solomon here, as he's talking with God, is told, actually, it doesn't work that way. God says it doesn't work that way. That is not the relationship, Solomon, that you and I have. Our relationship, Solomon, is based upon two other covenants, that Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. I promised that I would be a father to you and that you would be my son, that if you walked away from me, that I would discipline you. I would scourge you with the scourges of men and call you back to myself. It's an important fact to keep in mind because Solomon, for a time, perhaps permanently, does walk away from God and would ignore the statutes and the commandments of the Lord and would follow after his own devices, following after and worshiping other gods. And yet, even in the midst of that apostasy, God disciplines him, just as he promised. God promised, I'm going to discipline you if you do that. And he does. He sends enemy after enemy against Solomon. And yet, God remains faithful to Israel, because God already had a covenant in place that said that he would. God doesn't give up on Israel, and he doesn't give up on the Davidic line, even when Solomon apostatizes. God doesn't say to Solomon, you get a free pass. You built me a temple, worship any god you want. You built me a temple, you've earned enough bonus points, you can do whatever you want. You pick your own statutes, pick your own commandments. No, God doesn't say that to Solomon. He actually says to Solomon, I'm not okay with what you're doing, and I'm going to discipline you, but I'm going to remain faithful, not because of the temple. I'm going to remain faithful because I promised your father I would, because I promised you that I would. This temple is really the culmination in many ways of the Mosaic covenant, but it's that covenant that causes God to be faithful to Israel, laid out in Deuteronomy. Really, the building of the temple is the culmination of 2 Samuel 7 and the Davidic covenant, but it's not the temple, it's the covenant with David that remains the foundation and the basis. God's basically saying to Solomon, Solomon, my covenants still exist. My covenants still apply. You must still obey me, and I will fulfill the promises that I made to David. I will fulfill the promises that I made to Moses, the promises that I made to Abraham, the promises that I made to Israel. I'm still going to fulfill my promises, not because you've earned it by building this temple, but because that's my covenant. It's what I promised that I would do. You and I often forget that we have a similar relationship with God. Even as we are building, according to Peter, not a physical temple, but a spiritual temple, the spiritual temple of the church, we have that same temptation to think that because I did something nice for God, God's going to ignore my sin, or God will love me more. Or taken to an extreme, if I just do enough nice things, I can somehow balance out the balance and God will love me on my own merit. Sometimes we think God will give me a special blessing because I worshiped him. You know, I read my Bible this morning, so I'm only going to hit green lights today. He owes me. But God reminds Solomon, and he reminds us through the story of Solomon, that there's actually nothing that we could possibly do that would make God love us more. There is no such thing. There is nothing that we could possibly do that would make God love us more than he already does in Christ Jesus. He sacrificed his son for us. He redeemed us, he saved us, he delivered us from sin. There is nothing that can change that and make God somehow love us more. He's already poured out on us all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that could cause him to give us more blessings because there aren't any more blessings than what he's already given us. And in the same vein, there's also nothing that we can do to make God love us less because our covenant, our relationship with God is defined by the cross. It's defined by the empty tomb. The forgiveness of sins is ours, not because we did something, not because we accomplished some good deed or some amount of good deeds. No, we're forgiven because of the cross. We're forgiven because Christ died for us. Just as God tells Solomon, thanks for the house, but our relationship remains the same, so too God tells us, thank you for being my spiritual house, where I dwell among my people, but our relationship is not based upon what you do. You didn't earn being my spiritual house. You didn't accomplish this yourself. You didn't build yourself as spiritual living stones into a living house. I did that, says God. I have done all of it. Because of that, my covenant with you is unconditional. The relationship that I have with you as my people will always be the same. And God promises us, too, that he will discipline us, and he will correct us, and he will reprove us. But he's also promised he will never leave us or forsake us, which is good, because if the covenant that is established was based upon our doing good or a certain amount of good deeds for God, we'd all be in big trouble. But instead, God reminds us the promises are established upon Christ in fulfillment of all those earlier covenants that came before. Covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, the new covenant, all of it is based in Christ. That's what Solomon is being reminded of here, that God is a covenant-keeping God who cannot be manipulated, cannot be somehow coerced into doing something on behalf of his people because he's already promised to do it. He's already said that he will be faithful. Unfortunately, in the future, this temple will be destroyed, and yet God remains faithful. Even when this building is gone, even when it lies in ashes, still God remains faithful to his people. Not because of the house, but because he promised. He promised. I hope and pray that as we consider 1 Kings chapter 6 and consider the words that are given here to Solomon, as we consider this covenant that is being recalled and reminded and brought to Solomon's remembrance, that we'll remember the covenant that we have with our God, the covenant that we have in Jesus Christ, that we would indeed ask God to forgive us for those times when we have attempted to do good things for God, either in service or in worship, as somehow an attempt to gain favor with God, and instead we'll rest in our knowledge that we are in Christ. We have all the favor that God could ever give us. We are the temple. We are called to be the temple, but ultimately rejoice that Christ is the temple, in whom the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, and we are in him. And it's in him that we have our standing as the temple of God. It's in him that we have found forgiveness and acceptance. He is the basis of our covenant relationship with God. We respond in action, but our actions are not meant to gain anything from God. Instead, we rest in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for what you have given us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the reminder that you have given Solomon, that Solomon was still under the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David. And we thank you that you remind us that we are still under the covenant of grace, the covenant in Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that in the midst of our service, in the midst of our striving to do great things to glorify your name, that you would cause us to rest in Christ, that we would not be attempting to gain your favor, but instead rejoicing in the favor that is already ours. Oh, Heavenly Father, remind us of your gospel, for it's in you we pray. Amen.